My text is in the Gospel according to St. John, and chapter 16 and verse 22. The Gospel according to St. John, and chapter 16 and verse 22. Back to the wrong chapter. Sorry, chapter 15, that's better. Chapter 15 and verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. If I had not come. I can remember a long time ago a history teacher saying, in one of the lessons, saying that you cannot say if in history. That we deal with facts and we assess those facts afterwards, but it is a poor or a bad historian that says if. And it came really because of something that I said. Apparently there'd been a great battle between the times when there were wars between the English and the Welsh, and that the Welsh armies had sent the English armies over the border, and that the King of England was in some small town on the borderland with only 6 soldiers. And the Welsh prince did not know that he had only 6. And so he didn't know what to do. Now then, he was afraid that there might be a very fresh and energetic army waiting there to reinforce the English king. But there wasn't. But he felt that there might be. So he turned back and stayed home. And I said, if he had gone, what would it be like today? And the teacher said, you can't say if in history. He didn't, and that's it, and that's the end of it. And I can remember that vividly now. And that's the same in our lives as well. How many times have you and I said, if only I hadn't said that. If only I hadn't done that. Or if only I had said that. Or if only I had shown more love. Or if only I had restrained myself a little. If only. And I'm sure that there isn't a person in this church tonight that hasn't regrets, either in the positive or the negative way. If only. And yet, to dwell on that kind of thing is a heartbreaking thing to do. Because it's no use sitting back and saying, if only. Because it has gone, and it's like history, and history is made up of facts. And yet, we cannot help but be tempted in saying that if certain things had taken place, or if certain things had not taken place in the history of a nation, we wonder how its story would have changed. Or in the history of the world. And this is what I'm really talking about now. My little history master wouldn't let me say if in history, but my Saviour did say if about himself. And so in a way, I have a license, I have a liberty to talk about this kind of if. If I had not come. Have you ever thought of it like that? Here we are tonight as a congregation. We're here because we've come to worship God and to adore him and to sing these lovely hymns and to delight in him. But think now, if there was no purpose in our coming, if I had not come, what would our lives be like? Some of us might say there would be no restraining our sin. We might as well go the way that our deepest and worst longings would desire and make the best of the life that we can, and by best meaning, let's get out of it all we can. Life is brief. Enjoy it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That kind of philosophy. Or it might be that we might despair that we would not be attracted in any way by that kind of thing. And we would say, I'll end my life. I will see no purpose at all in it. Or just go back into ourselves and live, as it were, not particularly as a hermit in our surroundings, but not communicating, cut off from everything and interested in nothing. Others might be so interested in some hobby, and that would become their God, and that would become their delight. We only have to look outside. How many believe that he has not come? And there you can find the answer to how you and I would be like if he had not come. And so he's saying this, and he's addressing people here, and he is saying, if I had not come. Now, who's he addressing? He's addressing very religious people. And the religion is based, really, and firstly I'd like to bring to you, a false premise, a false kind of foundation. Although they're very religious, in one sense you can say, if Christ had not come, men will still make religions, because there is a longing in their hearts for a security. We are very insecure beings. We are not complete in ourselves. We are not self-sufficient. And so we will try and find some kind of remedy. And so these people had a religion. It isn't that it's a false religion in itself, but that they had made it to be false. In a sense, they should have known better. Now, what were their claims? Well, their claims were that they knew God. Are not we the children of Abraham? Are not we the children of God? We are the elect of God. There is the temple worship, and don't you tamper at all with that. And there are the synagogues. There's the reading of the scriptures, the infallible, inspired word of God, breathed by the Holy Spirit, spoken by the prophet, and written in these huge scrolls. And there is the reading of the word. And there would be the singing of psalms and of thanksgiving and their special holy days. They were experts in religion. And if you spoke to them, you had a feeling that they knew it all. And in a sense, they did. They would be able to talk about God as creator. They would be able to describe the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the majesty of God, the wonder of God. And they would be able to recite to us the Psalms of David and describe him in such a tender and a loving way that you might say, well, these people are touching on true religion. And they were meticulous in all that they did. They were very careful about their living. They were men of integrity and honor and clean in their lives. You couldn't really point a finger at them. And yet, they had not changed. They were the same. Their hearts were hard. Their ways were set. And the way of life and the way of mercy, they did not know. And yet they were experts on religion. Now then, if they had in that time, and I know they hadn't, but if they were in our time, they would be able to point to a library of books of systematic theology. They would be able to point to rows and rows of commentaries on the Bible. They would be able to give you every answer. You could start a doctrine and they could finish it and complete it for you. All this they could do. They would be experts on religion, but their hearts had never been touched. That is, they had not changed at all. And that's the congregation or the audience or the people that our blessed Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to them. They had religion under control, like they had everything else under control. In a strange way, you know, although they were a conquered nation, in a very strange way, Rome had to be very careful of the Jewish nation. And in a kind of topsy-turvy way, they were in control of that situation there, although it seemed to be that the Roman banner flew over them, and yet that Roman banner fluttered very nervously over the land of the Jews. They're very determined people. They had a way of turning the tables. You felt you controlled them, and really, they controlled you. They knew how to keep Pilate when it came to it on the spot. They knew how to get Pilate to say what they wanted, rather than what Pilate wanted to say. In a sense, they were a very astute and a very clever people. They felt they'd controlled God as well. It is possible in any age, yes, in the evangelical faith as well, to make our religion into a system. And where we feel that we know God and about God so well, that we have made him into a system, there he is. There's chapter 1 about him, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, a chapter on his sovereign power, a chapter on his creative power, a chapter on his providence, a chapter on something else, so that we would be able to say there, that book is there, it's closed, we've got God. We have him under control. He's our God. He belongs to our nation. Our nation belongs to him. And he is our God, and he's obliged to us as his people. There was that kind of arrogance in the religion of these people that he was speaking to here. But all this was a cloak. Jehovah was their figurehead. And the law of God they had taken and trimmed and added to such a degree that it was unrecognizable anymore as a law of love. Because the law of God is this: love God with all your heart and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. That really is, by our blessed Savior, the summing up and the totality of the law of God. It is a beautiful law. It is a wonderful law. It is an unattainable law in our own strength. It is, in that sense, it is a condemning law, but in it of itself, it is a very beautiful and a perfect law. But what did they do with it? They so twisted and dealt with it that it was covered in rules and regulations and meticulous little details that made it unrecognizable as a law of love. But they did this as a cloak for their sin. They hid their emptiness with a kind of a heavy, thick religion. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to them. Look at verse 22 with me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they would not have known their sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. What he's saying is this: not that there would be no sin at all in their lives, but that it would not be exposed. Now what happens now when the Lord Jesus Christ comes is this: he brings into the arena, as it were, the true faith and what God is really like, and that he is a father, and what the law is like, and what God expects. And so when you have this person wandering around Palestine and talking to the people and not dressing himself up in all the fine robbery and all the fine robes and the clothes the Pharisees and the Sadducees had, and all the fuss they made in their former religion, and there he would sit and speak to them, or stand perhaps in some place and preach to them and talk to them about God. And he would use illustrations. They'd never use an illustration. He would use illustrations and to make the message so that the people would understand what he was talking about. Now, how many times have you been to a church? Well, I know that I've heard this many, many times, especially in anniversary services, where they say, "Wasn't he wonderful? Wasn't he great? He should be a professor. I didn't understand a word he said." And you know, they really think that a preacher you can't understand is really great, and a preacher that you can understand isn't worth listening to. It's that kind of pride in religion. And it was here. And the Lord Jesus Christ talks to them about ordinary things, like the wind and the rain and the storms and the calm and the seed and things that grow and die and live and children. And he gives them living examples from life itself and compares them with the deep truths of God. It's not been simple. He's been simple in the sense that it is straightforward. Now then, they objected to this, and they objected to how he spoke. And why? Because he exposed them. He exposed their sin. He exposed that kind of religion that seems so complicated and so involved that the ordinary people would say, "Now, we leave all that to our betters. They've studied religion. They understand it all. They know about it. And therefore, we leave it to them." I can remember, if I may make it an illustration like this, without naming any particular denomination, that when I was seeking the Lord Jesus Christ, or seeking God, I can remember I took great interest in one form of the Christian church, and it can remain nameless, but a very decorative one, and perhaps that would be enough for you to know what it was. And for nearly 2 years, I followed regularly that form on alternate Sundays. And I can remember saying to the friend that took me, I said, the only thing is, I don't really understand. And this was his answer. He said, now look, leave the understanding to the priesthood. They've studied, and there are centuries of studies behind them. And leave it to them, and just you come on the Sundays and worship. Now just that kind of thing. The ordinary people, it was beyond them. They didn't understand what the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees were talking about. They didn't understand the eternal issues and the spiritual issues at all. It was all a hidden and a strange thing to them. They just could not understand it. And so they left it to the scribes, and they left it to the Pharisees, and they left it to the Sadducees. They felt, well, that's the right way. And all we do is just go to the synagogue and to the temple and keep our holy days. And what more can a man do? And here comes a man who had an authority which to them seemed above the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he spoke to them in ordinary terms, in ordinary illustrations. And in so doing, he angered these men because he showed their emptiness. And in showing their emptiness, he showed their hardness. They had no cloak for their sin. You see, very often men are willing to take a form of Christianity which makes no demands upon their hearts, and it can be as a cloak for their sin. Bring it to modern terms, if you like. Well, sometimes you and I may be talking to a friend, and our friend says, well, why are you talking to me? You're talking to me as if I were going to hell. You're talking to me as if I were not a Christian. I go to church as regularly as you do, and I believe in God, and I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in all these things. Why are you talking to me in this way? I find it very insulting and very alarming. Why are they angry? They are angry because the way we are talking to them is taking their cloak away from them, and we are exposing their hearts, and we are telling them that true religion is a matter of the heart and the soul. And then they are angry. And there is nothing like ecclesiastical anger. There's nothing in this whole wide world worse than the hatred of ecclesiastical religious anger, because it is a very sensitive area. And these were angry with the Lord Jesus Christ. But all these things will they do unto you. He's talking to his disciples as well. He said they will be angry with you. Look at verse 21 with me. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And this is puzzling to the disciples. So they're saying, well, why are they angry? Well, I'll tell you why. They talk about Jehovah, but they don't know Jehovah. They talk about God, but they have no idea about God. They talk about religion, and they dress up for religion, but they have no idea what true religion is about at all. They hate me. And because they hate me, they hate the Jehovah they say they know. Now look at verse 23. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sinned. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. They might have got away with it, not in heaven before God, but in the eyes of men, they might have got away with it. And men would have said, we got some wonderful Pharisees in our village, and some wonderful Sadducees. You ought to see their regalia. You ought to see how they go and how they sweep their gowns. It's really beautiful to behold. And we have a procession on our holy days. It's worth a turnout. It really is. And some of those taller ones, why, they carry themselves well. We've got a religion to be proud of. Right back into the Old Testament. and then we've got all these problems, now singing, and so on, and they might be very proud of it all. What's happened here? Jesus came and spoiled it all. The Lord Jesus Christ came and showed them for what they were, strutting in their religious pride, arrogant in their religious knowledge. But my Father have they not known. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. What I am saying is this. There are many forms of Christianity in the period now that we are living in. But listen to this. They may say that they love God, but unless they love the Christ of Calvary, unless they have yielded and repented of their sin and trusted the Christ of Calvary, it is not love they have for God, but hate. They may not recognize it as hatred, but the God they have is no God at all. And however elegant their religion may be, however form it may take in all its simplicity or its complicated form, whatever they may add or take from it, whatever it is, if Christ the crucified and Christ the risen is not there, however much a fuss they may make in the front of the church, they know not the Father. And Jesus Christ says quite simply, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. It is a false premise. It is a false security. It is a false idea of true Christianity. That's the first thing here. The second thing here that I'd like to bring by implication is that there is a faithful promise. Jesus came. Look at verse 25. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without cause. Now the part I'd like to look at the moment. But this cometh to pass. What came to pass? Now we're looking now on the positive side, not at the if itself, because when he says if, he's admitting that he has come. But what he's saying, the possibility if he had not, which we'll look at in a moment, he had come. If he had not come, they still would have a cover for their sin. They still would get away with it in the eyes of the people, but they had no cloak for their sin. And so they were exposed, and so they hated him. And they hated him, therefore they hated their Father. And it showed that they had not true religion or religion of the heart. Now they may come to a faithful promise. What has happened here? Jesus Christ has come. Now verse 21 tells us the story of all this. Now look at verse 21 with me. It's a lovely verse. But all these things will I do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. It's a very lovely phrase. Now it's picked up in many parts of scripture that Jesus Christ was sent. It isn't a matter of the Son of God saying, well, I think things are not too good there on earth. I think I'll have a look around and have an observation party and bring a report back to God and tell him how bad or how indifferent things are or how the human race is progressing. No, he was sent. And there is a plan here. And if you are familiar with the Gospel of John, I don't know what title you would give it. I think that I would call it the gospel that is the eternal gospel that dips into time. That's how I describe it. It is an eternal gospel that peers and dips into time and brings us back into eternity. It is that kind of ethos, that kind of atmosphere that is in this gospel. The chapter that I read in the beginning talks about Jesus Christ. Now then, it isn't that John didn't believe in the virgin birth. Of course he did. If anyone ever believed in the deity of Christ, it is John himself with the others as well. Now, but yet he doesn't record the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But he does record it in a very remarkable way, without giving details about stables or a little cave or Bethlehem or these things. See the way he thinks. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now the Word is Christ. The same was in the beginning with God. Now how great is this Word? Apostle John, we might ask. He says, all things were made by him. The Apostle Paul says in the Epistle to the Colossians 1:17, by him all things consist. That is, Christ with God the Father and God the Spirit hold all the galaxies and the universe, everything in the palms of their hands, and the rise and fall of empires, and the span of our lives, everything, the measure of our days. That's the way that John thinks. He thinks big. He thinks large. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And look at verse 12 in chapter 1 still. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Paul in the Corinthian epistle said that these men were princes in knowledge. They were princes in religion. They were know-alls in the things of Jehovah. And yet they crucified the Prince of Life. Had they known that he was the Lord of glory, they would have thought again. Now that is a picture that we have here. And this is a way that the Apostle John is thinking here. God sent me. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triune God in eternity planned it all. It isn't a superficial gospel. It isn't a little campaign where we say, here's a nice little person called Jesus, and he's lovely, and there's a nice picture of him, and he's nice. It's not like that. It is the eternal Son of God. And this Son of God, by whom all things are made, in a triune Godhead, in the fullness of time, in the perfect time, and the perfect place, for the perfect purpose, comes to fulfill a perfect work for you and for me. He is sent of God. This is more important than any political campaign. This is more important than who will rule us in the next decade. This is more important whether we shall be hungry or full. This is more important whether we shall be sick or healthy. It is more important how long we shall live. It is more important than anything else to take notice of this. God sent him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The people recognize something, you know, in a half kind of way. Never a man spoke like this man. And crowds would listen to him. Mind you, they were fickle. They were shouting hallelujah 1 minute and crucify the next minute. Typical of crowds. And yet, when left to themselves, they would say, he is a wonderful man. There's something very wonderful about him and strange. And he has authority about him too. And not only were they impressed by the miracles that he did, but they were impressed by his very person. And then there's a verse that I read to you, that he did the works which no other man did. Now think of it. God sent him. He spoke like no other man spoke, with an authority above the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he did a work and works that no other man did. Well, what are they? Well, there are many we could talk about. We could say that he gave sight to the blind. Would you like us to preach about that every Sunday? that he gave hearing to the deaf. We could talk about that every Sunday. That the lame walked. We could talk about that every Sunday. That he raised the dead. Yes, we could talk about that every Sunday. There are many things that he did that no other man did. But wouldn't you single out the greatest work of all? The chapter that I'm reading, read to you at the beginning, soon introduced a person that recognized him straight away. And do you remember his name? His name was John as well. John the Baptist. And then he was busy preaching the way of repentance. He was a kind of an Elijah kind of man. Wild man. Something rather crude about him in a way. And yet a sensitivity of spirit as well, which is often in the hearts of such men. And then he saw Jesus. And you know what he said? And in his blunt, typical way, instead of saying, "I think somebody rather special is coming along, and let's give him a hearing," he says straight away, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Right to the point. No messing. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Oh, I am not worthy. I am not worthy even to deal with his shoelaces. He is the Son of God. If I am anything, I am but a herald and a forerunner of this great one, the Son of God. You know how John the Baptist felt. What work then shall we take from him? He described him. A Lamb of God. Would this mean anything to the Jews? It would mean a great deal, because they knew in the time of sacrifice that the priests would want many lambs, and they would want, not any old lamb would do, they'd have to have the best lamb of the flock, the one in as far as they could have, without blemish or any kind of fault in it. And so they would have this lamb, and they would kill, they would put the priest or the high priest would put his hand, as you know, on the lamb, transferring guilt and sin there. And then the lamb would be killed. And there it was, a symbol, as it were, of the penalty and the punishment for sin. And so it was, you might say, well, so heavy with significance to the people. They knew exactly what he meant when he turned to that person and said, "Well, look, there's a lamb." A lamb, it's a man. But see how he says, "The Lamb of God." God sent this lamb. This is no ordinary lamb. This is not even a special lamb that the high priest is very pleased with. This is the Lamb of God. And what will he do? Is not only for Jew and Gentile, and taketh away the sin of the world. John's vision there, John the Baptist, was large. And this apostle John was able to contain his large vision of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is his work on Calvary. Let us think of him as a lamb. "Without spot," says Peter, "without blemish." That Jesus Christ had no sin in him at all. Now, he was tempted by Satan himself. Yet he did not yield to sin. There's no sin in Jesus Christ at all. He is absolute innocence. If he were here now in person, and if we were able to gaze in his eyes, we would look into the eyes that would be perfect honesty. If we would gaze at his person, we would be looking at the face of absolute purity. If we were talking to him, we would be talking to a person without any guile at all. That's Jesus, the Christ. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Let me read you a hymn. The hymn is anonymous. Author is not known. I heard it on a record some time ago, to a most beautiful tune, which you will be singing one of these Sundays. And we've started in the weeknight meetings already. I'm not going to sing, but I'm going to give you the words. They're very lovely words, It's an irregular meter, and I really wish that we could sing these words of the tune, but we will not be able because the hymn is not in any hymn book. I'm going to read it carefully. This is the work that none other man did, written by an unknown person who loved him. My Lord was bound and led away, a willing victim to the tree, that I, a helpless, fettered slave, might evermore be free. For me, he wore a scarlet robe, while him they mocked and bowed the knee, that I might wear a garment white through all eternity. For me, he wore a thorny crown pressed down upon his sacred head, that I, defeated wretch, might wear a victor's crown instead. They smote his kingly face and brow with wicked hands, they bruised him there, that I, God's awful stroke of wrath, might never have to bear. Amazing thought, that God in flesh would take my place and bear my sin, that I, a guilty, death-doomed soul, eternal life might win. Isn't it beautiful? It says it all. A work that none other man ever did. And in this great act is an exposure of all false religion. No wonder that in the modern hymn books that are being compiled by denominations today, they are purging them of mention of the blood. They are purging them of too direct a mention of a cross. But they are filling their churches with decorative crosses because they are pretty. What are they doing? A cloak for their sin. But the cross and the blood, when preached, exposes our sin in order that we might come to him and wear a victor's crown, that we might be forgiven. Now lastly, a fearful prospect. If I had not come and spoken to them, if I had not come and done those works which no other man ever did, let us consider that now. If he had not come, men and women would still be deceived. We would still cloak our sin. We would still make excuses for our weaknesses. We would still hide behind the theories that are in the world that our sin is a fault of our forebears somewhere. We would cloak it in some way or another. It's our upbringing. It's our surrounding. It's a town we lived in. It's a friend that contaminated it. It's all this. Anything and everybody and anything. And even after all that, we wouldn't call it sin. We would come to something that we would say, it is neither moral or immoral, but amoral. There is no moral judgment at all. We would make all sorts of things to wear as a cloak for our sin. If he had not come, if there had not been that star that led those wise men, if there had not been those wise men that brought those great gifts, those star, and also if there had not been those angels that sang to those shepherds and led those simple, lovely men to that place, if there had not been a virgin birth, if there had not been a life without sin, if there had not been an obedient life to the will of God, if there had not been a penalty paid on Calvary. If there had not been a physical and a real resurrection, even if we believed in Christ, our faith in him would be vain. Do I say that with any authority? Yes, I do. The Apostle Paul, in the 15th chapter of his first epistle to the Corinthians, say, if you make whatever fuss you like about Jesus Christ, and you do not believe in the resurrection, and the real physical resurrection, then your faith in Christ is vain. It might as well be that he never came. So any church that preaches other than the fundamental truth of the gospel, they are still hiding behind a cloak, and they will ever be angry with that gospel that exposes the emptiness of their nominal Christianity. But what if he had not come? For many, it is as if it were so. Listen to this verse in John's Gospel. This is a condemnation, that light is come into the world, but that men prefer darkness because their deeds are evil. Strange, isn't it? It's strange. Men prefer darkness because their deeds are evil. What kind of thinking is that? Do you know, sometimes I'm amazed. Now, I read these scriptures and I feel, well, surely men wouldn't be like that. But we're exactly the same today. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ raised Lazarus, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees saw the raising of Lazarus? Now, you would have thought and said, well, there's no argument now. Such is spiritual blindness. Do you know what they said? Said, now listen, we must stop all talk of this, lest men should believe. That's how blind spiritual blindness can be. That's what a kind of a grip that Satan can have upon the soul of a man. Yet let me tell you this, he has come. He visited this world in the fullness of time. He was born of a virgin. He did fulfill the law of God. His words are words of truth and words of authority. He did all those things that delighted God the Father. And many times the Father said, even in a voice that could be heard, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Even God the Father couldn't keep his patience, you might say, because of his satisfaction in his Son, to wait until he came to heaven itself in glory and to say, well done. He had to say, whilst he was doing it, you're doing a wonderful work, my child. Well done. Hear ye him. Such was God's thrill in his Son. Does his life thrill you? Then he sets his face towards Jerusalem. Yes, he died on Calvary. There he took our sin. There he bore the penalty for us. He did all that. Yes, he was buried. Yes, he conquered death. Yes, he was triumphant. He did come. But supposing he hadn't, where would you and I be tonight? In some, maybe there may have been a person who took a name like Jesus Christ, or other, and many. There will be many forms of religion. We'll be following this cult and that sect and this excitement or the other, or drugs, or drink, or lust, or pride, or ambition, or despair, or anything, or any cloak for our lives. Whatever your choice may be, if he had not come, then hell would be our lot. If he had not come, there would be no hope in this life or the next. But he has come. Shall I give you a closing if? There will be, sadly, millions in hell. I know that heaven will be bursting at the seams. I know that too. I believe that heaven is large. I believe that too. But sadly, there will be millions in hell. And amongst them, there will be people with a letter if written on their hearts for eternity. If only I hadn't been so proud. If only I had believed. If only I had seen in my parents their faith. If only I had seen in my child his or her faith. If only I had listened to the preacher. If only I had turned away from my sin when I was touched in my heart at that time. If. What's the answer? Betwixt thee and heaven, the gulf is fixed. And there is no traffic from one to the other. Don't let an if condemn you. Because you see, it need not be. He has come. He has changed the destiny of a world. He has altered and influenced the destiny of nations. He has altered lives. He can save a Pharisee, a man steeped in religious pride. He can save a man who's overcome and overwhelmed and driven by the most dreadful sins. He can save a person who thinks he's not so bad. He can tackle any person. Yes, he can. And he can come to you. Before life's history is over, before yon setting sun has settled down, believe. Believe. Don't live and die as if he had not come. Because he has. And because he has, you have no excuse. You have no cloak for your sin. You have no protection in the day of judgment. You have no right for heaven. Don't live and die as if he had not come, because he has come. Repent. Be sorry for your sin. And turn away from your sin. And turn to Christ. And come to God. And he that loves Christ loves God. And he that hates Christ hates God. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. How will you come? Just as I am, without one plea. Let us pray. O Lord and our Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and we ask thy blessing upon us. Ask in thy grace and in thy mercy that thou mightest help us. Help those who, O Lord, are faltering, that they might be given grace to repent and to believe. Help those who believe to be strong and faithful in their lives, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.